You'll take your Bibles if you have them and turn with me to Genesis in chapter 3. It's my joy to bring the Word of God to you today. Each week I count down the days until I get to preach again. And it's my joy and delight to love the Lord and to love you folks by preaching the Word of God to you. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Genesis chapter 3, let's pick up the reading in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The one whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the day of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you acknowledging that as natural men, we could not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Lord, the ability to comprehend spiritual things would not be ours. But you have come and you have regenerated our hearts. You have illuminated our understanding that we may understand spiritual things. And Lord, we have need for a fresh anointing of your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. I need it as I preach, and my brothers and sisters need it as they hear. So, Father, we would pray that your Spirit would fall upon us. And we thank you for your promise that if we ask you for your Holy Spirit, you won't give us a stone or a serpent, but you will give us exactly what we have asked for because of the merits of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for the Spirit to be poured out upon us, that you will teach us and instruct us. Lord, for those who are outside of the faith, may you quicken them and give them an understanding that is not natural to them, that they may comprehend your gospel, that they may see their own lost estate, and may see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and grant them grace to flee to him in true repentance and faith, that they might be saved. Bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls and his subtle deception from us. In Christ we pray. Amen. We've been considering together the covenant that God made with Adam. Indeed, Hosea tells us plainly that this is exactly what God did, that when Adam sinned against God, he was breaking the covenant of his God. And as such, curses flowed from that covenant, just as God had promised. He said, "In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil," he says, "you will surely die." We have considered together the temptation to that sin, that Satan came very subtly, using a beast of the field, as it were, a serpent with legs, to come to her and speak to her through that serpent, to tempt her to sin by raising questions and just an unbelief and doubt about the Word of God. And she took heed to what was said, and that which was undesirable before was now desirable to her. She took of it and she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate with her. And we've seen that the result was instantaneous. God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And they did surely. They died in that very instant. They died spiritually. They didn't die physically, But they died spiritually. Instantly, they knew they were naked. They'd been naked before, but now they became self-conscious and self-aware because of their sin and of their fallenness. When they heard the sound of their best friend, God Himself, walking in the cool of the day, rather than running to Him, they ran as far as they could from Him. When we find that they learn to be blasphemers, as God graciously and mercifully confronts them about their sin, the opportunity to be open and confess their sin before God is there. But rather than do so, they weave a tapestry for themselves, a tapestry of deceit, a tapestry of blame shifting, and they try in vain to cover their sin. We see that God never gave the serpent an opportunity to defend himself. He doesn't give him a chance to speak. He simply turns to the serpent and curses him. He not only curses Satan, he curses the serpent himself. That is the instrument which Satan has used during the temptation. He says, "Hell, you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life." Exactly why snakes slither on the ground and why they flick their tongues and taste the dust around them. But he curses Satan. But as we saw last Lord's Day, and I was thrilled to read in a Grace Presbyterian's bulletin today that Dr. Ian Murray this morning, right as we speak, is preaching about the gracious gospel of our God. And he's doing so with Texas, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's a glorious thing. But anyway, he says, I would say great minds think alike, but my mind's nowhere near like his. But anyway, but nonetheless, we find that in the midst of him cursing, of God cursing the serpent, he has not yet cursed Adam and Eve. And what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel. He gives hope in the midst of cursing the devil. And what does he do? He declares holy spiritual warfare against Satan. There shall be enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And he goes on to tell us this thing. There is going to rise not the seed of the man, but the seed of a woman. A man born of a virgin. A man who is going to crush the head of Satan. Satan will bruise his heel. But it's nothing compared to what the seed of the woman will do to him. He shall crush his head. He shall deliver a death blow from which Satan will not recover. In other words, I'm declaring war and I'm going to win this war. I'm going to win this war through the seed of the woman. And so there's this hope of the fact that here are Adam and Eve under the bondage of Satan. But yet, here's this hope. I will send a deliverer who will deliver you from the bondage of Satan and from his power. And we read in Scripture in the New Testament, this is exactly what happened. Upon the cross, Christ dealt a death blow to Satan from which he will never recover. And this is exactly what has happened. He's made a public spectacle of the devil. But there's more than that. There's also in this the reality. He doesn't only speak of the seed of the woman. He speaks of the seed of the serpent. And what we learn from that is that he is saying there are two families of men who will be upon the earth from here until Christ comes back. There will be the family of Satan, the sons and daughters of the devil. And all of us were sons and daughters of the devil. But by grace we have been delivered to now be the sons of God. But there will be a race of men who are the sons of the devil, and there will be a race of men who are the sons of God. To put it another way, there will be the world, and then there will be the church. And these will be hostile to one another. It doesn't mean they're going to shoot each other, at least in the case of the church towards the world. But nevertheless, there will be enmity, spiritual warfare, a very real cultural war will exist between them until the day Christ comes again. Just as Jesus tells us, remember he spoke of the wheat and the tares. The wheat were the sons of God, and yet the tares were sown by the enemy. They were the sons of the evil one. And should we go, the servants say, should we go and tear up the tares? He says, no, lest while you're tearing out the tares, you tear up some of the wheat. In other words, you should uproot some of the sons of God. But what happens at the end of the age? What happens? God will send forth his angels. They will remove all things that offend from his kingdom. All the tares shall be thrown into the furnace of fire, and then the sons of God shall shine forth. See, there are two families on this earth. Even 1 John chapter 3 tells us a contrast. How do you know which family you're a part of? Are you part of the family of God or part of the family of Satan? Well, here's how you know you're part of the family of God. You don't walk in lawlessness and you love the brethren. That's how you know you're part of the family of God. But this is what he tells us. This holy warfare is going to be. And we saw that even in the very next generation, Adam and Eve would give birth to two children. The first was Cain. The next was Abel, brothers by blood, brothers by birth. And yet, though they were from the same family, they were from two very different families. Cain was a son of the devil, and by grace, Abel was a son of God. And what happened? Cain rose up, and he slew his brother Abel. Abel became the first martyr, and his blood was spilled by a son of the devil. This is why tens of thousands of faithful men have lost their lives, and women and young ladies have lost their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ, because there's enmity between the sons of God and the sons of the evil one. Well, what do we see in the text that's before us today? We see now God is going to turn from this promise that he's given and from the cursing of the devil. Now he's going to turn and he's going to curse the woman, and then he's going to curse the man. And so let's consider this morning under two basic headings. These are real difficult to figure out. The curse upon the woman will be the first that we'll consider, and the second will be the curse upon the man. So first of all, the curse upon the woman. Notice with me in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's interesting that these curses are very true to who these people were in their gender. In other words, the curses given to Eve are specific to her gender as a woman. And the curses given to the man are specific to his gender as a man. You need to realize, brethren, that God created man and woman. When he created them equal. Do you know that? He really did. Do you understand, ladies, that God is no respecter of persons? And he is no respecter of men, and says, well, I'm glad that men have come before me in prayer and to worship me more so than I am of women. Not at all. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. That is, God is no respecter of persons. I rejoice when I hear some of our ladies praying, because I hear their liberty in Christ, that they are free to approach the throne of God. It's a joy. It's a privilege. God created them equal, but he created them different. Men and women are different. But our society has forgotten this reality. God created man to be one thing, and he created woman to be another. Now, let's make no mistake. Men were created for the glory of God. And what were women created for? The glory of God. They were created for the same purpose and the same reason. Your principal purpose, ladies, is not that you're created for your husband. It was your principal purpose is you're created for your God. You're created for his glory. And secondly, yes, for your husband, certainly, but primarily, principally for your God. And so this was what God created them for. But men and women are different. They're different in physiology. They're different emotionally. They're different in their role and in their purpose as it is expressed in the way that they live. And if we were to grow in holiness, we need to realize we must grow in holiness in the spheres in which God has placed us. That is, there's a specific way to grow holy as a man, and there's a specific way to grow holy as a woman, isn't there? And there are particular distinctions according to what God has made you to be. To illustrate it this way, if you were to take an 8-foot-long plumbing stick and were to try to drive some 16cc sinkers into a tube of tin, what's going to happen to your plumbing stick? It's going to break. And by a plumbing stick, I mean a level. Your level isn't going to last very long. Why? Because levels weren't created to beat nails into wood, were they? But if you use, on the other hand, a 24-ounce hickory-handled wood California framer, you can drive it home in one hit. Now, I have just set before you the difference between men and women, because you women are going, what in the world did you just say? And some of you men are going, oh, yeah, California framer. Why? Because what did I just say? Well, let me translate. If you try to use a level that's 8 foot long, you know what a level is, a stick that's got the bubble in it, and you try to hit a nail, a 16C sinker, cement-coated sinker, into a piece of wood, a tube of tin, you're going to break the level. But if you use a California framer, which is a specific kind of hammer, that's 24 ounces in the head, and try to drive it home, you can drive it home in one hit. Now, I've just illustrated for you the difference between men and women. Okay? We're different. That's the way God has made us, and that's okay. But ladies, God didn't necessarily create you to be a hammer. You see, I'm not saying try to create you to be a level either. What I'm saying is God, you destroy something when you use it for a purpose for which it was not created. And God has created ladies to be one thing. God has created men to be another. And when a woman tries to do a man's role, she destroys herself. And when a man tries to be a woman, tries to do the things that a woman is supposed to do, then he emasculates himself. I say to you that as we grow in grace, to grow strong as a Christian man is to grow not only in godliness, but to grow in manliness. It's to be a manly man. To grow as a Christian woman is to grow to be a true lady. You know, there's no shortage of men on the earth, of males on the earth. there is a vast shortage of gentlemen. There is no shortage of females upon the earth, but there is a vast shortage of ladies. And God would have us to grow as godly gentlemen and as godly ladies if we are to truly grow in our sanctification. Well, here we have God dispensing then curses that are specific to the gender of the man and the woman. So he deals with a woman and addresses, first of all, her relationship to her children. In other words, he curses her childbearing. Eve, of course, had not had children at this point. It's obvious to us. Adam and Eve were the only two humans living at that time. But we find that Adam perceived exactly what God was saying, because he said he called her name Eve because she's the mother of all living. All that are going to be born will be born through, obviously. And God had given his creation mandate. He had said, be fruitful and multiply, so that it was God's will for children to be brought forth from Adam and Eve. But he tells her what's going to happen is the curse is not that you're going to bear children. The curse is that your circumstances of your bearing children are going to be made sorrowful and harmful and hurtful. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I have watched as all my children have been born. I still haven't figured out how it happened. It's an amazing, miraculous, wonderful thing. But as I hear my wife cry out in pain, I sit there with my heart taking pity upon her and also thanking God that I'm a man. But I watch her sorrow and her and the things that she goes through. And you ladies know this well who have had children. It's funny to me every time we sing Psalm 29. It talks about those of God being sovereign over all things, and God says something will happen and it happens. And there's this one part where it speaks of God, by the voice of God, the deer gives birth. But the way our metrical psalm has it, it says literally, and was sung to the song of We Gather Together. It says it this way. This is the way it translates it in meter. It says, the voice of the Lord calls the deer twist in labor. And I look almost out of the congregation, and the ladies are always like cringing when they hear that twist in labor, because they know the pain of it. Well, beloved, I say to you, I'm thankful that we live in the era that we live in. You know, every month I have to pay Kaiser Permanente for my health insurance, and my wife and I refer to it with some fondness as paying the Kaiser. The insurance cartels are being paid. And yet, by the same token, I'm thankful for the medical assistance we have. If you lived only 150 years ago, do you realize that 1/4 of women who gave birth died in childbirth? That it was only in the 1800s that Louis Pasteur made a connection between bacteria and disease. So a doctor or a midwife would come to your home to deliver a child in those days, and he would come and not wash his hands, and he would not wash his surgical instrumentation. He may have just come from another birth, and he brings that surgical instrumentation with all the blood of the woman he's just worked on that instrumentation and uses it, and it spread disease. Well, brethren, thank God we are where we are, that women dying in childbirth is something you almost never hear of anymore. But why does it happen? Why does it take place? It takes place because Eve broke the covenant of her God. And this was the curse that came from it, was that in pain and in sorrow, you shall multiply and bear children. Second curse. Your desire shall be for your husband shall rule over you. Now, our question here has to be, what does it mean that your desire shall be for your husband? What does that phrase mean? We learn something from chapter 4, because the same phrase is used by God once again. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Someone I was reading just recently, someone pointed out a wonderful thing. Notice God respected Abel first and then his offering. God accepts us in our person first in Christ, and then he accepts the offering that we bring to him, our worship, after he's accepted the person. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Same language used. This desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What is God saying to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door, and it wants to master you. It wants to conquer you. It wants to rule over you, but you must, by grace, rule over it. That's what he was saying. When God said to Eve, here's the curse. You, your desire shall be for your husband. It's saying your desire by nature will be to rule over and to conquer your husband. That will be the bent of your heart. It's a part of the curse. Now, do not think, ladies, that when he goes on to say, and he shall rule over you, don't think that that's a part of the curse, too. That you're like, you know, oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this husband? All right. That wasn't it. No. Eve was already under Adam's authority. That was God's created order. Paul makes this very point. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says God created Adam first and then Eve. And that the order of the creation was a precedent. He was setting a precedent that the man was to rule over his home. And in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam did rule over his home. And Eve was perfectly happy to be under his authority. She did not look at it as demeaning or somehow something that was, you know, beneath her dignity. Now, granted, she was a perfect woman and was a perfect wife and she had a perfect husband. It doesn't make him easier to submit to, I think. But nevertheless, she was under his authority. The curse was not now your husband's going to rule over you, but the curse was you won't be content under his rule by nature. Your sinful nature now will be to take the reins, to lead, to overcome, to conquer, and to rule the roost, to, quote unquote, wear the pants in the family. This will be your nature. You see, in other words, with the coming of sin came the coming of enmity in the home. You see, where there was perfect peace before, now there was not. Now you had two sinners living under the same roof. I love what J. Adams says. He says there is no such a thing as compatibility between husband and wife. Where two sinners are under one roof, you have no such a thing as compatibility. And I know what he's saying. But sisters, don't lose hope and don't get discouraged by this, because in Christ, God restores to you in Christ what you lost in Adam. He restores to you what you lost in Adam. Because what happened here? It was saying you have been created for a specific thing, Eve, but now you won't be content to stay within what I've created you to be. But in Christ, God begins to do a work in the heart of a woman to make her a contented woman, to be content with the way God has made me. Now, does he do this perfectly? Does he just give this to you in a pill and boom, it's all there? No. Is it something you have to wrestle with? Sure. But by the Spirit of God, you're able to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death what your natural inclinations would be, and to do what God himself would have you to do. I would suggest to you that at the heart of a submissive wife is a contented woman, a woman content with the way the Lord has made her. I never forget when I was looking for a wife years ago, and my sister Rose gave me a bit of counsel that just stayed with me. She said, of all the things you look for in a woman, look for a grateful one. She said, look for a grateful one. Because if a woman is grateful and contented, you'll find that she will be a very submissive wife and that she will be a joy to you. She says, I watched women tear their husbands down with their mouths in front of other women. Oh, we have too small a house. Oh, we don't have this. Oh, we don't have that. And you know what that does to a man? It crushes him. It crushes him. But if you find a contented wife who says, praise God for my husband. Isn't that why the Proverbs 31 woman has a husband who is known in the gates? Because his wife, such a great wife, and says, boy, she's not going to tear him down or rip him apart. She boasts of her husband to others, not in a proud or arrogant way. But you see, when you learn the jewel of contentment, out of that, I believe, flows a desire to long to be in the home. A desire to want to raise children for the glory of God. A desire to want to be a help fit to your husband. These are the things that God does. He reverses the things that the curse has put in our hearts and lives and begins to help us to overcome them by his grace. Over and over, this has been reinforced to me. There's no reason to have joy in a wedding unless it's a Christian wedding. Because we who are in Christ have every reason to be hopeful. You know, vows exchanged by two unregenerate people means very little at the end of the day. Because if it's based on how much of my own will I can conjure up and how much commitment I can drive up in my heart, then all is lost. But when I have the presence of Christ in my heart and in my home, when the grace of God is there in his instruction manual, the word of God is there before me, I have every reason to be excited about marriage. We Christians should not be complaining about marriage. We should be rejoicing in it because we're the only ones that have reason to be excited about it. But anyway, this is what God does. Well, this was the curse that was upon Eve. Now God turns to Adam and he curses the man in ways that are peculiar to his gender. By the same token, he also curses all of humanity. So there is a sense in which the woman is included in these curses to some measure. Ladies, sometimes if you've ever caught your finger on a thorn bush, then you know you've a partaker of Adam's curse, right? If you've ever had to work by the sweat of your brow in any way, shape or form, whether it was in the workplace or whether it's out in your own backyard or in your own home, then you know something of the curse given to Adam. But notice what he says. First of all, whereas he did not do this with Eve, God is very carefully explains to Adam why he is cursing him. He tells him the reasons for the curse. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. In other words, you listened to the voice of your fallen wife and you did not listen to my voice. You took her counsel and rejected mine. Because you have done this, first thing, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. God had told Eve, he was cursing her in the midst of her childbearing. Now he's cursing Adam in the midst of his breadwinning. Right? Adam had already work to do in the garden, as we've already seen. He had to tend the garden. That's part of his job. He was a gardener. He was supposed to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and to multiply. He was to conquer the earth and to learn it, to harness its resources. He was a manager. He had a job to do. And yet his job was a delight. His work was a joy to him. God created him for work, but he also created him for rest. He enjoyed the Sabbath day. These things were his in the Garden of Eden. But the work was joyful. It was something encouraging. It wasn't like, oh boy, I got to go tend the garden again today. No, there was joy to it. And he didn't take the risk that somehow he was going to lose life or limb when he went to work. And there was no sweat of the brow coming from it. It was a delight. And when it was all said and done, he got to rest and enjoy the fruits of resting. But what happened was God now cursed the circumstances of his work. Before, when he attended the garden, the fruit just gave itself, didn't it? It just came. It didn't really take a whole lot of effort. He had to harvest it, but that was about all there was to it. It just brought forth its fruit. But now he's going to have to get out and plow. I'm going to curse the ground and you're going to have to plow. You're going to have to make. You have to coax the earth to give its fruit to you. And the sun is going to strike you as you do so. You're going to sweat. You're going to come home all stinky and sweaty and smelly. My wife can say amen to this. I've been in construction work too long. How many times I'll come home to hug her and she'll say, go take a bath first. but nevertheless, all these things are going to be there. And also, whereas the earth has always yielded, has yielded this fruit. Now it's going to yield some other things. It's going to yield things that are stumbling blocks and impediments to you. It's going to yield thorns and thistles that are going to impede your way. It's going to grow weeds. And you're going to have to weed the garden and all these kind of things. All this stuff you're going to have to do if you're going to eat. And if you don't work, you're not going to eat. You see, suddenly it became a toil and turmoil and very difficult. Your body is going to grow weary. Your muscles will grow sore. Your blood may be spilled upon the ground. You see, I again think of construction work. There's times that working around sharp tools, eventually you're going to cut yourself some way or another. And a few times in the workplace, you could find me if you just follow the blood trail and you'd find me over at the first aid thing because I have literally scars on my hands from where I have cut myself. And I'm like, oh, wow. Well, thanks, Adam. but seriously, it's because of our sins, because of the sin-cursed ground. But let's notice that it's not just the ground that God was cursing. It wasn't just that plot of land that you're going to till up where you're going to have your farm. When God said he cursed the ground, I believe it was what we call metonymy. That is, a metonymy is a part of speech where you curse one thing or you speak of one thing as representative of the whole. God wasn't just cursing the ground. He was cursing the entire material universe. Do you know that God literally, on the day that he cursed Adam, introduced a new scientific law? We call it the second law of thermodynamics. It's the belief, it's the reality that all things are growing into an increasing state of disorder. Metal rusts. Gold loses its luster. Wood rots. Metal rusts. Thieves break in and steal. All these kind of things. The material universe around us, the stars in the sky, they're fading and they burn out. The nature is red in tooth and claw. That is, things are hunting after one another. Whereas they were quite content to be vegetarians before, now they hunt after one another. And you don't just go walking in the Amazon basin on your own on a Boy Scout trip, because you might get eaten if you do so. You see, all these things happened because of the curse. God subjected the entirety of the material universe to the curse so that things began to decay. That's why the Lord Jesus says to us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth do destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, if you take and put your heart and invest your whole life and storing up treasures on this earth, you're putting your treasure in things that are till and that are going to fade away. They are cursed things that are going to rot. But to put your treasure in heaven, to store up treasures there. That's a place where there is no wrath, there is no curse, and these things abide forever. Jim Elliot was right when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's exactly what the Lord would have us to know. Brethren, why do things disintegrate? Why do cars break down? Why do people die? Why do our joints grow old and stiff? And why is it that everything around us fades? Because one man broke the covenant of his God by one act of disobedience. And because of it, the entire universe was plunged into the curse because of what of that one action. Do you see the power of the divine covenants and how God had promised cursing will come, and cursing did come, not just to Adam, but to all of the entire created universe? He goes on next to say that it's not just the universe around you that's going to suffer this corruption. You yourself will suffer it as well. Till you return to the ground. He's just cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And he says, now you're going to return to that same sin-cursed ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. If a corpse is left out somewhere, eventually it disintegrates into bones. And if it's left long enough, all you'll find is dust. Because that's what we're created from. And that's what we return to. In other words, you will begin to disintegrate. You have already died spiritually. You're going to die physically. Disease, cancers, handicaps, all the infirmities, the fact that we grow old and our bodies wear out, the fact that we've had to attend the funerals of our friends and loved ones, and we'll have to do so again in the future. All has to do, fact, that sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world, death entered the world as well. And all of our sorrows and calamities that we have known all throughout history came from this one taproot. The head of humanity, as it were, the taproot of all humanity, Adam, broke the covenant of his God, and the covenant curses fell upon him. Well, beloved, what application does this make for us? First of all, have you ever thought about the fact that in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, we are told a particular detail about our Lord Jesus? We are told that the Roman soldiers, as they beat him and scourged him and mocked him, remember what they did? They put a royal robe, a purple robe upon him. Remember that? And they gave a reed into his hands, and they put a blindfold in his eyes. And what did they do? They hit him. They hit him in the head with that reed, a big stick, just beating him in the head. And saying, blaspheming and saying, prophesy, tell us, O Christ, who hit you? And of course, he could have told them. He'd remain silent. But what else did they do? They were treating him as if he was a king. And they took a crown of thorns and placed it upon his head. They did it to blaspheme. They did it to mock. But I say to you, God was showing us something there. The sin-cursed ground, the thorns of the curse, is falling upon the head of my only beloved Son, my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse was borne in our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took all its curses upon himself. His own blood was shed. He was bearing the curse of Adam in the place of all for whom he died. But you may say to yourself, you say, okay, I know that he bore the curse. I know this. I'm aware of it. I know that this is scriptural. I know that he became a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But here I am in Christ, and I still suffer physically. I know spiritually I've been regenerated. I know sins have been washed away. But why is it that bad things happen to Christian people? Why is it that people who are true believers in Christ have died in shipwrecks? They've been eaten by sharks. They've been attacked by lions. They've been thrown to the tormentors. They've had cancer and they've died. I've known of men and women, godly people, who suffered such horrible things. How can that be? If Christ has borne the curse on their behalf. Well, Paul addresses this very reality in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And you're probably very familiar with this verse, but hear it with fresh and new ears. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Listen carefully to what he says. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What's he saying? I am the Apostle Paul. I'm writing to you by inspiration of the Spirit. And this is what I'm going to tell you. My outward man, my body is wasting away. I'm becoming an old man. And I know the aches and the pains and the joints and the gray-headedness and the bald-headedness and all the rest of becoming old. But the inward man, that immaterial part of me, my spirit, is being renewed day by day. It's as if Paul is saying, in my body, I look like an old man, but in my spirit, I feel like a child. Because God is renewing me here inwardly all the time. And he goes on to say, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is what that's his reference to the curse, the curse of Adam, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that is, we don't look at the present material universe, but at the things which are not seen. We look to the age which is to come. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, ladies, you have children, you're still going to know the curse. You're still going to suffer pain. We are going to get diseases and die. And the day will come, if Christ tarries, when all of us will be buried in a grave. But nevertheless, it doesn't mean that Christ has not borne the curse for us. He has borne the curse, and spiritually it's already been applied. But brethren, now here's the other thing I want you to see. Jesus Christ did not only die for the souls of men. He died for the bodies of men as well. Indeed, he died. This is going to perhaps be radical to you. He died for the immaterial universe, if I can say it that way. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 18, and we'll conclude with this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and what were his sufferings? Of course, there was the persecution he underwent from the sons of the devil. There were spiritual warfares going on in his soul. There was also the corruption of the curse, the reality that his body was growing old, the reality that others around him died and were sick. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of what? The creation. The stars. The cattle. The trees. The earth. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth can't wait until we're revealed as God's sons. It can't wait until we're glorified. Why? He tells us, for the creation was subjected to futility. Obviously, he's speaking of Adam. When the ground was cursed for Adam's sake, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected it in hope of deliverance. You see, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the material universe, the day will come when it will be purged thoroughly of the curse. This bondage that it's under, this way, from our sin, it'll be delivered from it. And the creation is groaning, waiting for it to happen. They can't wait till Christ comes back. It's mysterious, but yeah, that's what Paul's saying. But then he goes on to talk about us. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. In other words, the creation is groaning, waiting for Christ to come back. And we're groaning, waiting for Christ to come back. Eagerly waiting for the adoption. Now notice what he says, the redemption of our what? Body. The redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope that my body will be redeemed. For hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We spoke earlier, as we talked about the hymn we sang and learned this morning, that the saints in heaven, their souls are already made perfect. But do you realize that their redemption is not yet complete? It isn't complete yet. There's something they're still waiting for. You know what it is? It's the resurrection of their physical bodies. That's what they're waiting for. And they're not yet complete in that sense. They are complete in the sense that their sin has been taken away, but they're still waiting for the day when Christ will come and their bodies will be raised to newness of life, and in a twinkling of an eye be transformed into a glorious spiritual body with no defects, no disease, no corruption, and be joined again with their perfected souls. And then they will live with glorious, glorious bodies. And this hope is no small thing. This is a huge thing. If you deny this, you're denying the gospel. Because Job said this. Think of Job. None of us want to go through what Job went through. Some of you have come close in recent weeks, recent years. All right. I wouldn't want to go through what Job went through. All 10 of his children killed. All of the things he owned lost. All his finances in ruins. And you find this shell of a man left, don't you? What kept him going? In the midst of his lament, one of the things he says, "Yet I know that in my flesh I will see the Lord." The hope of his coming resurrection was a thing that kept him going. He said, "I can persevere even in these hard times because I've got my heart and mind fixed upon this hope that in my flesh, in my body, I'm going to see Christ." That was the thing that kept him going. And Paul says, you were saved in this very hope. What's going to happen? What's the point of all of what I'm saying to you? When Jesus Christ comes back, what do you read that is going to happen? 2 Peter chapter 3. He will come in flaming fire and he will burn this present age, this heaven and this earth. And by that he means the stars in the sky, the universe. It will be burned down and purged by a great consuming fire. But then apparently he's going to reconstitute the basic elements into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no curse. And he's going to give all his saints glorified bodies. No indication he will give those who are lost. He will raise them up from the dead, but he will not give them a glorified body. They'll have the same old corrupted body they had. And with that, he will take their body and their soul and cast it into hell. But he will give us glorified bodies. There'll be no pain, no sickness, no disease. None of it. All of it will be gone. The curse will be gone. No death. No sorrow, no funerals to attend. And even those we've lost in the Lord, lost no more. There will be with them forever. No pains in our joints. Not even a need to sleep. There's no day or night in the New Jerusalem. No need to sleep. It's just constantly rejuvenated. Constantly excited. Not even a shadow crosses over the place. In that world, literally a globe. Earth. A new earth. A new heaven. Stars that we can look at. You know, you and I will be able to travel to Venus. Really. Literally. A renewed Venus. And we'll be able to go there and rejoice. You know, we're not going to be up in this ethereal, cloudy thing. We're going to be on the earth, rejoicing in our God in a perfectly redeemed creation with people who are perfectly redeemed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ will have availed to save the whole man, body and soul. That is our hope, brethren. That is what God would have us to know. And I can't forget this, can't omit this. As the man and the woman were banished from paradise, a flaming sword was set there. Why? To guard the way to the tree of life so they could not get back to it. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 22? The tree of life is there. And the nations, its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And anyone can come anytime they want and partake of that fruit freely. Paradise will be restored 10,000-fold from whatever it was before. That is what the blood of Christ has done on behalf of God's people. So brethren, whatever your circumstances, look to the hope of what is yours in Christ. And whatever your circumstances, you will be enabled by His grace as you set your gaze upon things to come to persevere and endure in the trials that are here. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If you're outside the faith, this is not your inheritance. And you need to flee to Christ in true repentance and true faith that this might become your inheritance as well. But it's not your inheritance outside of Christ. It's only in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Your hope. We thank You we are not a hopeless people. Even when we lose loved ones in the Lord, we do not need to despair as others do. For we know that You will bring with You those who sleep in Jesus, and that they will be raised before we will, incorruptible, for their bodies to be joined with their spirit and be glorified in heaven. We thank You for the hope that in our flesh we will see the Lord. And we pray that that hope would so fill our hearts that we would be earnest and truly lay up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth in this present age. Thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.